Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, before we give our attention to this particular text from the book of Judges this evening, I think it's helpful for us to back up for a moment and be reminded of a couple important interpretive keys as we look at the book of Judges, important things to keep in mind as we approach any particular text within the book of Judges. And we're reminded back in chapter 2 that the Israelites have received this land of Canaan, this land of promise, as an inheritance from the Lord, that is a gift solely by his grace and mercy. And they are reminded over and again that these blessings that they have received are not because of something within them. It's not as though they have merited this land. It's not as though they even retain this land because of something within them, but it's only by the grace of the Lord. Now, of course, as recipients of covenant blessings, there are certain obligations that are required of them, obligations that the Lord has given to them. And there's a great summary of these expectations in Exodus chapter 34. If you turn there with me, it's a great summary, I think, of what the Lord expects of his people as they are preparing to enter into this land of promise. In Exodus 34, beginning in verse 10, we read this. And he said to them, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." And notice that there are obligations of the covenant here. Obey the Lord. Serve him wholeheartedly. Guard your own hearts against this deceptive enticement from those in the land who worship these false gods. Now, of course, this warning from the Lord their God is not heeded. It's the book of Judges that records the failure of God's people. But at the same time, there's the faithful activity of the Lord, the covenant God. He has bound himself to the covenant, and so because of that, there is this expectation of hope. Throughout the book, hopeful anticipation that there will be a just judge, that there will be a king, a royal king, who will provide that which the people lack in themselves. And so in the book of Judges, we have the weakness of man and the strength of the Lord. We have the fickle nature of man's heart, and we have the faithfulness of the Lord to keep his covenant promises. And so this tension between the faithfulness of the Lord and the rebellion of his people leads to this cyclical pattern that we encounter throughout the book of Judges. It's not only cyclical, but it's a downward spiral as the people sort of progressively get worse and worse throughout the generations. The Lord never casts his people off, but he works discipline in their life, seeking to restore them to their relationship with him. And so these are important principles that we should keep in mind so that when we come to the judges themselves, we could see them as sort of case studies, if you will, unpacking these broader theological principles as we look at the individual judges themselves. And so with that, let's turn to our text this evening as we give our attention to the first of the judges that the Lord provides for his people. Now, the first thing to notice from this text tonight in Judges chapter 3, we see in verse 7, is the problem of the people, the problem of the children of Israel. Now, notice that they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And this evil that they are guilty of is described as forgetting the Lord and serving the Baals and the Asherah. That is, they forget their faithful covenant Lord, and they give in to the enticement of worshiping these regional deities. Now, when we come across this language of remembrance and forgetting in Scripture, it's important for us to note that these are theologically loaded terms. For example, we can go back to the beginning of the book of Exodus. We read that the Lord remembers the covenant that he has made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not to say that God misplaced his people and all of a sudden he found them, but rather it's a remembrance that moves the Lord to action. It's a remembrance that moves him to deliver his people from captivity. Or in Jeremiah chapter 31, that great passage that speaks of the hope of the new covenant to come. We read in verse 34, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Meaning that he will not reckon the sin of the people against them any longer. They will not be treated according to their sin. So then what does this mean for the people of Israel in verse 7 as we read about them forgetting the Lord? We see the calling for God's people is to remember. That means to live in light of his truth, to live in faithful response to the word of the Lord who is their covenant God. To remember is to live in faithful, worshipful obedience in the pursuit of holy living according to the standard of God's word. To remember is to be faithful, living in worshipful obedience to the Lord in the pursuit of holy living, which is according to the standard of God's own word. And so to forget, you see, is to no longer be controlled by those things that you know. When we forget, that simply means that God is not real to us at that particular point in our life, that he is absent from daily living. There's a sense in which there might be intellectual assent to certain truths, truths that we confess with our mouths, but they are not things that inform the affections of our hearts or direct our wills. And as we know ourselves at all, we know that we have a tendency to forget. And this is very practically one of the great benefits that we have of gathering together as God's people to worship him. As we think about the various elements of worship, those different elements encourage us, as we encourage one another, to remember the truths of the word of the Lord. And so whether it's praying together or singing together, hearing from God's word of truth, all of those elements are there to help us remember who we are and who our Lord is and what it means to be in union with the Lord Jesus. And you see, when we pray for revival, as we do frequently, when we pray for renewal, we're not only praying that those hearts that are hardened to the Lord and living in rebellion against him would be turned and would humble themselves before the Lord, but we're also praying for our own hearts, that we would be renewed again and again. And why do we need that renewal in our own life? Well, because left to ourselves, we will become cold and indifferent. We would forget the Lord. To forget means that truths about God that were once vibrant become routine or unreal to us. Let's consider for a moment the way that Peter puts this in 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, listen to what Peter says here. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so notice what Peter is saying here. Here is a list of certain qualities that are to be evident in the life of the believer. And these are qualities that are to be evident with ever-increasing measure. He's referring to sanctification, of course, that we are to be growing and maturing in the Christian life. And if those qualities are lacking, Peter says in verses 9 and following that what you need is to continually look to your union with the Lord Jesus, to work out your calling and election. And then listen to verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I will always remind you, even though you know. This is interesting, isn't it? That you need to be reminded of what you already know. And so think of this in church life. You know, when you pull into the church parking lot on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, you know what to expect, don't you? You know that you are going to hear the gospel of the good news of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter if Pastor Williams is preaching from the Psalms, from a historical narrative, or from the New Testament. You know what you're going to hear. You know that you're going to hear the gospel. So why do you come if you already know what you're going to hear? Because you know you need to hear it again, don't you? Amen. You know that you need that confessional theology to become your functional theology. That which you confess needs to be applied more and more to your life. And so this is why we gather as God's people. This is how we can make sure throughout this earthly life that we are remembering and that we are reminding one another. It's the means of grace. It's hearing these things, as Peter says, but it's also the Lord's Supper. It's that sacrament that we partake of regularly, continually reminding ourselves of the finished work of our Savior on our behalf and the union that we share with Him. It's a personal study of God's Word. It's spending time reading and meditating upon the truths of Scripture. It's seeking to reflect upon those things that we study throughout our week so that we remember to apply those things when the hectic moments of life come, when the trials and the disappointments seep into our lives. We can think back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, our passage from last Sunday morning. We are to encourage one another as we are remembering that which is to come, the Lord Jesus, who will return at the end of the age to vindicate all of those who are in Him. It's the hope of the resurrection life to come that is to be an encouragement to us as God's people. And so these are all very practical, regular, straightforward things that we can do to remember so that we learn from the mistakes of the children of Israel in Judges chapter 3 as they forgot their God. And so that's the problem of the people, you see, forgetting, failing to live out of the promises of God. And how does the Lord respond? Well, that's the next thing that we see in the text in verse 8. We read that the Lord intervenes. And we could call this the Lord's gracious intervention. It's gracious because He does not allow them to continue down this path of hard-hearted forgetfulness. And notice that it is the anger of the Lord which is kindled against His people, leading to this form of chastisement as He hands them over to this foreign power. And when we think about the anger of the Lord, we need to understand that it is, of course, a righteous anger, but it is an anger that flows from His covenantal love for His people because He wants the hearts of His people to be given in worship and service to Him. You see, the very nature of anger itself is that it is a jealous response when the thing that we love is being threatened. And so while the Lord is certainly bringing judgment upon His people, it is also an act of kindness to save them from destroying themselves. And it is an anger that flows from a jealous love. Again, we can be reminded of that passage that we read from Exodus chapter 34. It was verse 14 that said, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. He is jealous for his people to give their allegiance and their obedience to him. And he refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in their sin. And isn't this really the whole aim, the whole goal of discipline? One of restoration. We need to be awakened to our true position, that we would see more and more clearly our tendency towards spiritual lethargy, spiritual laziness in our lives. God's goal is to redeem and to restore and to cause them to return to him. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, "When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." And so you see there that the purpose of discipline is to keep us to the end, to enable us to persevere, to wake us up to the foolishness of our hearts, to help us see the enslaving and the destructing nature of sin in our lives. And so his anger is an act of his steadfast covenant love. And so in the anger of the Lord, he delivers them into the hand of this king, Cushan-Rishathaim. Now the literal translation of his name would be Cushan of double wickedness. Now that's obviously not a name that his mother gave to him. Now it could be that this name is a pun based upon the location of his kingdom, which would have been in northwest Mesopotamia. Now, obviously it's a derogatory title. And it appears numerous times, as you notice, throughout the text that we read. So even though he is an instrument of the Lord's judgment upon his people, Cushan, whatever his real name would have been, which we don't even know, is not one who is righteous. He does not care for the ways of the Lord. And so when the tables are turned and Othniel is used as an instrument of deliverance, it is a righteous judgment that is then poured out upon Cushan because of the wickedness that is evident in his own life. And so as the Lord graciously intervenes to wake the people up to their foolishness, how do the people respond? We see it at the end of verse 8 and on into verse 9. It takes them 8 years, but they cry out to the Lord, and he provides a deliverer. So what do the people contribute to their deliverance? Nothing, right? Nothing. They simply cry out to the Lord. And what are we to make of this crying out to God? Is it heartfelt repentance? Is it an acknowledgement that they have sinned against the Lord? Is it true brokenness that they have given the affection of their heart to another and they want to return in fidelity to the Lord? Or is it simply a cry for freedom because of oppression? One commentator remarks, it is a crying out to the Lord out of deep distress because of unbearable circumstances. And so the Lord's sending of a Savior, you see, is not in response to their repentance. It's not because of something within them that motivates the Lord to act. But he sends a Savior because of his love for his people. Now, I think we ought to pause for a moment here and give consideration to the way in which we cry out to the Lord in our own life. When we think of trying circumstances, when we think of difficult people in our life that we have to live with, are we moved more by our pain in circumstances or grief over the sin in our own heart that's being revealed through that trial? It's not abundantly clear here in Judges chapter 3, but the clear pattern that emerges as you go on throughout this book is that the people of Israel are moved more by the distress of their circumstances than they are the depravity of their own hearts. But again, what about us? What is it that motivates us to cry out to the Lord? Is it a cry out to God because the trials that we see in our own life, we perhaps think we're undeserving of those things? Or is it a cry for forgiveness? Is it a cry of gratitude because of the grace and mercy that the Lord has shown to us by forgiving us of our sins? And so we see the problem of the people, we see the intervention of the Lord, and thirdly, we see the instrument of his deliverance, Othniel, the judge. And notice first that Othniel, in many ways, is an ideal judge. Now, regardless of what their motive might be, and the possibility of it just being half-hearted repentance, the Lord is gracious and kind to forgive and to deliver. He remembers his covenant promises, and he acts faithfully upon those promises by raising up one who delivers them. So what is it that makes Othniel this ideal judge? Well, we read of him way back in chapter 1 in verse 13. He is the one who shows the initiative, leading the people into battle, fighting those enemies of the Lord. And he receives Caleb's wife, or Caleb's daughter rather, as a wife. You remember the warning again of Exodus chapter 34. As you go into the land, do not take their daughters for your sons. Do not take their sons for your daughters, or you will be taken captive by their false gods. And it was a warning that they failed to heed. We read it here in chapter 3 of Judges, verse 6. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. It's almost like this connection, isn't it, between those two. As soon as they give their children over to those who live in the land, they fall into worshiping these false gods. But Othniel, as the ideal judge, does not fall into this trap. He marries a true Israelite, and the picture that we get from his life is one of faithfulness to the Lord. And then we read in verse 10 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. And so what is it that brings restoration? It's the Lord's faithfulness. He is the one who raises up the leader. He is the one who equips the leader. He is the one whose Spirit is poured out upon this appointed leader to deliver them from oppression. And what are the results? Verse 11. The land had rest for 40 years, for a generation, as the people turn again to the Lord in this time of peace. But as much as Othniel is an ideal judge, as far as stories go, you know the stories that are to come in the book of Judges. He's really sort of boring, isn't he? The narrative just is sort of just matter of fact here. We don't have the blood and guts that are coming in just a few verses in Ehud. We don't have the feats of strength of Samson. Nothing too flashy here in the narrative, is there? As much as he is ideal, he is probably one of the least memorable of the judges. But I think there's much for us to learn here in this. The first is that the Lord works faithfully through the routine and through the mundane. This gets us back, I think, to the importance of the regular participation that we are called to as God's people in the means of grace that he's given to us. We call them ordinary means because of their regular, predictable nature. But in those ordinary means, we are to see the Lord's extraordinary faithfulness to us in those ordinary means. You know, within the history of American evangelicalism, we sort of have had this tendency to look to the spectacular to motivate us on in Christian living, to move us forward to the next phase of maturity in the Christian life. But you see, if Othniel is the ideal judge, I think it's his faithful regularity that is meant to be an encouragement to us. We are to learn as God's people that we are to faithfully plod along through the life that the Lord has given to us. Week after week, month after month, year after year, being faithful to the calling that the Lord has given to us. And the second thing I think we learn in Othniel's ordinary nature is this: that no change can really happen in our lives or in the life of another without the work of God's Spirit. We need the faithful work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And so any time that there's insight of biblical truth, any time that there's obedience to the things that the Lord tells us, that's evidence, you see, of the Holy Spirit working within us. It's not because of our own insight, our own ingenuity, our own efforts towards morality, but it's evidence of the Holy Spirit being faithful to us. And when we think about, you know, helping one another, encouraging one another, spurring one another on as we're called to by Scripture, sometimes, of course, we can get frustrated and impatient when we look at the life of those around us. They don't seem to be maturing as fast as we would like them to. But as we're reminded here that it is only the work of the Holy Spirit that can bring about change, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of another, that will encourage us to be faithful and cry out to the Lord, who can only change the heart of another. Now, a third thing I think that we learn from Othniel's ordinary nature is that we have an ideal judge who saves, but he points beyond himself to the true Savior. A Savior who, according to Isaiah 53, in many ways is ordinary himself. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, we read in Isaiah 53. He was not what many would have expected, as Othniel acts as a type of Christ Jesus, pointing ahead to the true Savior to come. But even in these mundane events of Judges chapter 3, there is something spectacular, you see, and that is God's intrusion into history. That God is the one who comes and raises up a leader of deliverance. God equips. God is the one who works faithfully in all events of history. In our senior high Sunday morning class for the last several months, we've been studying sort of this history of Western thought. And this morning we were talking about Immanuel Kant, who made this radical separation between this noumenal realm above and the phenomenal realm below in which we live. And what Kant said is that there is this impenetrable barrier between those two, that we cannot ascend to the noumenal above, nor can it descend to us below. And the big mistake, the insight that he had, of course, is that we cannot ascend. But the mistake that he made was that that which is transcendent above cannot penetrate below. That, of course, it is the Lord himself who has come down, who has condescended in weakness, and who has revealed himself to us. Amen. He comes in history. He works according to his sovereign purposes. And he comes ultimately in the incarnation, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we approach the Christmas season, we hear of the incarnation. You know what you're going to hear next week and the week after until Christmas, right? It's the same thing that you heard last year, a series on the incarnation. But don't we need to hear it again? Don't we need, as God's people, to remind ourselves of those great truths so that we will never tire of hearing of the amazing, miraculous work of our God to save lost sinners? One commentator said that it is likely that we have this first episode, this first boring judge in Othniel, in such a stripped-down style, precisely so that we will see clearly what is most essential, the activity of Yahweh. Now, one final thing to notice about Othniel, and that is that he is an inadequate judge. Well, why is he inadequate? He seems ideal in so many ways. There's nothing negative recorded about his character. He's faithful in battle. He's faithful in service. He's faithful in his home life. So what's lacking? Well, this narrative doesn't end in peace, but it ends in death. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The peace that comes through this servant of the Lord doesn't last. So what do we really need? We need a Savior who doesn't die. We need a deliverer who rules and reigns over the greatest enemy of all, over death itself. We need a spirit-empowered deliverer who keeps the covenant, who fights for his people, who brings deliverance, who rules and reigns over them forever. And we have such a deliverer in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades." He is the eternal judge whom we long for. And so as we think about the busyness and the stress that oftentimes comes at this time of year with this holiday season, what a great time for us to challenge ourselves to remember, to probe the depths of our own hearts, and to consider where in life we become agitated and frustrated and where we need to remember, because perhaps we're forgetting the Lord at those points of life. And to consider the great hope of the incarnation and how the reality of the risen Christ changes everything. That the Lord Jesus is our eternal judge who conquered death, who is coming again to judge the world in righteousness, and who will bring his people home to be with himself forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the eternal truth of your word. And we ask that through the gracious work of your Holy Spirit, you would take such truth and write it upon our hearts, that we would be a people who never forget, who always remember, who love to serve our covenant God, that we would see circumstances of life of those as things that come from our from your fatherly hand, that we as your children would long to grow in faithfulness, seeing more and more the calling that is ours in the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would look ever to the risen Christ and live in hopeful anticipation on the day in which he returns. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.